Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host in studio with Tim Staples. And taking any call you've got on the Catholic faith because it's open for them. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. There's just so many callers. I'm just going to get right into them. All right,
Tim?
Let's do it. All right, let's go to Richard in South Bend, Indiana. Richard, your question for Tim. Hi. Oh, I sound good. I can hear myself on through Richard's phone.
Hello, Richard.
Now, in a moment here, Richard will realize. It's probably
welcome, Richard.
Hi, Richard.
We were listening
hey,
to your.
You
we were listening to your radio.
Oh, great!
What's on your mind,
got a
Richard?
Question for you guys.
Yes.
So I'm involved in the Neo-Catechumenal Way.
Oh, very good. All right.
So I've been on it maybe a year or two.
Okay.
And my wife, you know, she's wanted me to go to it so I can be more involved with our family and, you know, realize that my family is more important than my work because I'm a roof sales guy.
Okay.
And that takes a lot of my time away from them
right.
and everything.
Right. It's pretty intense, huh?
So,
the neo-catechumenate way. It's pretty intense, huh?
It is.
Yeah.
It is. My wife, she learned how to play the guitar and she never even touched a guitar in her life. And, you know, it is, you know, I go to all these readings and everything. And so I learned how to understand the Bible and, the, you know,
yeah.
We have our masses, but we also go to our church
sure.
too. That way our kids don't think it's different than the real thing. But my kids are like, why can't we always just have that same mass? Because it's different than
right.
the regular Sunday mass.
Mm-hmm.
But I just wanted to ask the question if
yeah.
What's Tim's perspective on
sure.
how the neo-catechumenal way does the things, because a lot of people are saying
yeah.
it's just a propaganda and this is not the true way.
Okay.
But we, you know.
Gotcha. Well, Richard, it's something that has received church approval. Cardinal Schönborn, as I can recall, is a big fan of the neo-catechumenate way. It started, as you probably know, with the Council Vatican II. And it's funny you would call in because I was just talking about the RCIA program. And really, the neo-catechumenate way is rooted in that ancient RCIA model that, you know, we've used since Vatican II that we brought back from the very early church. But it's kind of RCIA, but it's expanded into years. And you know, I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but for our listeners, it's small groups in different parish communities that choose to live in this sort of communal setting where they're, you know, not that they give up their houses and live in a community like that, but there are the regular gatherings and masses, and you have the scrutinies like we have at RCIA. You have the scrutiny, although the scrutinies happen like every, what is it, 2 years, I think, there's a scrutiny. So it's sort of an extended RCIA for families where, you know, and it is, you know, I've talked to many people over the years, some of whom say it was a bit too intense for them. And it's not for everybody. It's not for every family. It's a movement in the church. And I think in many ways it's beautiful. But I know with some of the scrutinies where people are asked to kind of express their, you know, defects as well as their joys and that sort of thing. I mean, it can become a bit too invasive for some folks, but it's also very healing for some folks. You know, they share, they open up. There's often a lot of tears and whatnot. And so, you know, I guess this is my long-winded way of saying there's a lot of good in the movement. No doubt about it. I've talked to people. There's something like 20,000 neo-catechumenate way communities across the United States and beyond. It's quite impressive. So it's certainly approved by the church, but, you know, it's kind of like think of a movement like Opus Dei, right? Opus Dei is also a wonderful it's a personal prelature of the Holy Father, which makes it kind of a unique thing in the church. It's not technically a religious order, but it's like a religious order. But it's not for everybody. Opus Dei is not for everybody. But it does a tremendous amount of good in the church. And that's what I would say about the neo-catechumenate way. Those who are open to it and really live it and live the spirituality have tremendous experiences throughout.
Richard, thank you very much. I want to give you a question from Facebook because it's from our good friend Michael Chong in Australia.
Yes.
And he says this is going on in Australia and in Malaysia. People are, for the Lunar New Year, the Chinese Lunar New Year, in the context of the Mass, will burn incense for the dead. And
right.
He wants to know, is that all right, burning
right.
incense for the dead?
You know what? I personally believe that that's not what we want as far as enculturation. I have a real problem with that, Michael. Now, it certainly can, if it's done under the auspices of the bishop, if the bishop says it's okay, I would say it is okay, but with the caveat that people really have to be catechized to understand that this is Christianizing something, because you can go outside of our faith and folks burning incense to the dead means something totally different than what our prayers to the saints mean. If it's truly baptized to where, look, we have Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, the angels in heaven, well, actually, that's Revelation 8, 5, but in Revelation 5, 8, we have the 24 elders receiving incense coming up from the earth. We have incense at our masses and that sort of thing. So our prayers, the incense symbolizes what? Our prayers made to God as well as to the saints. So if incense to the dead means that we are praying to the saints in heaven, it is fine. But you just have to be very careful because, you know, in some cultures, that incense to, you know, incense to the dead takes on pagan meaning. So as long as it's under the auspices of the bishop and it's done in an orthodox way, I wouldn't have a problem with it. Although, even as I say that, you know, I kind of get the heebie-jeebies a bit. Mm. But you know, this is,
it's not exactly a Pachamama situation.
No, but it's not. Yeah. It's not, but yeah, there's another problem. Pachamama.
I had a bet with Darren that Pachamama would come up today. So I just won the bet.
Yeah, but you know, there again, and Michael, with the Pachamama situation, I know that those involved were not worshiping some goddess Pachamama, but they were using that in the context of a reference to the Blessed Mother or to Mother Earth. In the sense of St. Francis, what is it? Sister?
Brother, Son, Sister Moon.
Brother, Son, I always get those two reversed. Brother, Son, Sister Moon, when he talks to, and when the psalmist in the Psalms say, you know, let the sun, the moon, the stars praise the Lord, and all of that, you know, it's used in that poetic sense. And I know that is the context of the Pachamama, but I still say it's scandalous. You know, at the very least, it is scandalous when you start introducing those things in the liturgy. And that's why I have real, warning to all involved. If they start introducing those things liturgically, be very, very careful here.
Michael, thanks very much. I hope that was helpful to her. We have 1 billion listeners in Australia and Malaysia. 1 billion people listen there. Yeah. I don't think Tim's listening to me. He's like, yeah, whatever. All right, we'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more questions for Tim Staples. It's Open Forum. Any question you got about the Catholic Church is welcome.
Often unbelievers have a hard time reconciling the doctrine of hell with an all-good God. In fact, I've talked to Catholics who struggle with this. So what can we say to help? Well, first, the punishment of hell is not a kind of vengeance inflicted by God from without, but follows from the nature of sin. All those in hell choose it, and God's respect of man's free will doesn't contradict his goodness. Furthermore, it belongs to God's goodness to make a distinction between loyal and disloyal subjects, and to give their just deserts. What kind of a God would he be if he gave the same reward, heaven, to those who refuse to love him as to those who love him? He wouldn't be a good God. For these reasons, the doctrine of hell is not incompatible with God's goodness. I'm Carlo Broussard with a ready reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Raymond Arroyo.
Part of the success we've had on the world over, I attribute to the audience, my relationship with Mother Angelica, and her teaching me that when you sit with someone, you talk to them, and you create an environment where they will tell you things they wouldn't tell anyone else. That ease, that humor, that warmth, she gave me that, and that's what I try to impart and make a part of every interview we do on the world over.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, Thursday, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN TV and radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And Tuesdays are fun when we do open forum, and they're super fun when we get Tim for 2 hours. And we have Tim Staples, our Director of Apologetics and Evangelization, here with us for 2 hours. And we got you. So we'll go to Zelly in Michigan, watching on YouTube Live. You are up next, Zelly. Your question for Tim. We got a lag today. I think there's just a lag.
What about
I don't think it's Zelly.
Sean in Sydney. We got to get Sean on.
Oh, well, hang on, Sean. Maybe we'll see if Zelly picks up. If she, Zelly's not picking up anyway, Sean. So I tell you what, we'll just go to you, Sean, in Sydney, Australia. Big Australia day for us today, watching on Facebook Live. Sean, you there with us?
G'day. How's it going?
All right.
Very well. How are you going?
You know, Sean, I just had Cy put you on so I could hear the accent.
Sweet ass. Well, that's probably the Kiwi in me coming out there, but
All right.
No, it's just, I guess the question I've got is really one of those curly ones, and it's one that kind of bugs me a fair bit, and that is when God asks Saul to go and wipe out the Amalekites, right?
Yes.
Is this basically God commanding genocide?
Mm-hmm.
How do we reconcile that with God being a God of love and forgiveness and mercy?
Right.
Because this is a really, really difficult part in Scripture, and it's one of those parts as well that, you know, basically the modern-day pagans like to bash us over the head with.
Absolutely. They do. Sean, here, let me jump in. Because, you know, we get some insights in sacred Scripture concerning the Amalekites, the Amorites, and all the other ites that were that comprised the Canaanites. If you go back, and maybe you've seen this before, but if you go back to Genesis 15, verse 16, God speaks 400 years earlier concerning the Amorites, where he says the Israelites would come back and revisit Canaan in 400 years, he says, because the sins of the Amorites, and not just the Amorites, but all of the ites, but he mentions the sins of the Amorites are not yet complete. So what we see here, Sean, is that we don't have the whole picture, God does, but we get a little hint here that God is saying that the Canaanites had fallen into so much sin. In fact, the Canaanites were involved with you know, all sorts of sacrificing babies. Kind of reminds you of our culture today, actually. But they sacrificed babies. There was cannibalism and all sorts of... So God was dealing with the Canaanites by his grace in ways known to him alone. But what's interesting is God says in 400 years, judgment is going to fall on Cana, which it did, and that judgment would continue for many centuries, because even though God did, in fact, say eliminate them, the people of God did not. They continued to live. And there are, I think, legitimate reasons to believe that when God said destroy the Amalekites, the Amorites, and such, it may well have been a sort of hyperbolic language, kind of like when the Redskins, my old Redskins, destroyed the Denver Broncos many years ago in the Super Bowl and beat them 42-10. In the Washington Post the next day, it said the Washington Redskins slaughtered the Denver Broncos, right? 42-10. Now, does that mean they actually killed all of the Denver Broncos?
No, just some.
It may well be hyperbolic language, or it may well be that God meant to eliminate them, because there's an important principle here, of course, that we find in the book of Job: the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God can take our lives, brother, and this is something we have to understand, Sean. God gives us our life. I am not owed my next breath. God can take my life right now, and he would not be unjust in doing it. In fact, it's a grace that I'm still here right now. I can tell you, with my sins, I should have been toast a long time ago, you know. And so, again, it's God's prerogative. In fact, he can take the life of a baby 2 days old, wherever on the spectrum of life, because it's the Lord who giveth and the Lord who taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But again, the insight we receive is God does not just act arbitrarily, right? Even though God can, in fact, take my life for whatever reason, we know that God doesn't act arbitrarily because, as you said, he is a God of love. And there is always purpose in his action, even though we may not have the complete picture of what that purpose may be. But I'll toss something else out to you. Those centuries later, when Joshua, you know, the 400 years later, when, you know, 400 to 500 years later, when Joshua brings the children of Israel into the promised land, into Cana, God says to them, "Think not that I am giving you this land because of your righteousness. I am not," right? They were a bunch of stiff-necked, rebellious.
Right, right.
There were times God almost, you know, eliminated them. Moses interceded, right, in Exodus 33 and 34, because God was about to make toast out of all of them. But he says, it's not because of your righteousness, but because of their great sins. So we do know that this was justice falling upon the Canaanites, and God has his plan. So ultimately, there is a purpose. We don't know exactly why we can never know why I don't know why a baby deer suffers in the middle of a forest somewhere in a forest fire and burns to death. You know, we just don't have the answers as to why every individual, or why this particular, why Kobe Bryant died in that helicopter crash on Sunday, a good Catholic man raising his four daughters.
Little baby.
You know, it just has a 6-month-old. I don't know, but I know this. God has a purpose and God has a plan, and he only allows anything to happen that is bad, that is evil, because he can and will bring a greater good out of it. And we, as Christians, have the ultimate example of this in the crucifixion and death of our blessed Lord. The reason why I can know that there is a reasonable purpose for the death of that baby deer, as well as Kobe Bryant, is because I know that Jesus Christ suffered and died in the greatest evil, not only that ever happened, but is the greatest evil possible. We killed God, and yet God brings the greatest good out of that in the salvation of the world and the transformation of the entire universe. And so by faith, I can say, man, if God brings good out of that, he will bring good out of all of this.
Sean, thanks for the call from Sydney, Australia. Do you know the folks at Perusia there in Sydney?
Sorry, who's that?
Perusia. It's a. We work with them.
Perusia Media, Charbel, yeah. Raish and company. Do you know those folks?
I know them by name. I don't think I've actually met Charbel. But yeah, my people who are connected to them and all that.
Yes.
Well, fantastic. Since you called from Sydney, I always like to give them a plug. And anybody down there in Sydney or Melbourne or anywhere in
they're
that
doing great work down world, there.
Just go to perusiamedia.com, perusiamedia.com, and find out about them. And Sean, thank you very, very much for the call. But I got to go to another one because there's a whole bunch of other people on the line. Let's go to Will in Plano, Texas, listening on 9:10 a.m. Will in Plano, Texas, your question for Tim Staples.
Hello, Will.
Yes.
From Plano, Texas. I love Plano. I was there not long ago. How you doing, Will?
Good. I'm doing wonderful, thank you.
All right, brother, what's on your mind? How can I help you?
Well, my question was, what did the church teach about the role of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ?
Yes.
And also, what was the role post-resurrection after Jesus rises from the dead? There seems to be a gap between what occurs, her role and activity.
Yeah, after the resurrection.
And Pentecost.
Yes.
And I wanted to know, I mean, anybody that's a parent of a child that loses a child, I'm sure that they're there, that they're active, but what does the church
yes.
about that?
Well, fantastic, man. Great questions. Excuse me. And I want to encourage you to get a hold of my book, if you don't have it yet, called Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines, because I go into great detail on these questions that you've asked. But let's tackle, you know, just a thumbnail, the role of Mary during the Passion and Crucifixion. We have a prophecy, my friend, from Simeon the prophet in Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, that tells us, remarkably detailed, what Mary's role is at the foot of the cross when he, as you know, sees the Holy Family. Imagine, we cannot even imagine Simeon the prophet, an elderly man who had been praying for scores of years. Imagine, and God had told him that he would not die until he sees the coming of the Messiah. And here, as an old man, he sees, and the Holy Spirit speaks to him and says, there is the Messiah. And Simeon goes right for the Blessed Mother, and he says to Mary, the mother of Jesus, he says, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel to be a sign of contradiction which shall be spoken against. There he prophesies the cross, the sign of contradiction, the cross, and he says, a sign of contradiction, that cross would be the source of our salvation, right? The fall and rising again. What is that talking about? The salvation of souls, of many in Israel. That is all the redeemed. That's who he's talking about. Well, just after he says that concerning the babe, Jesus, he is going to be the salvation of the world, he then spoke to the mother of Jesus in the same breath and says, and behold, a sword will pierce your soul, not heart, by the way. People get that wrong. It's psuche, it's soul. A sword will pierce your soul, telling us that Mary would die with Jesus. Jesus on the cross, she at the foot of the cross. Hers is a white martyrdom. His is a red martyrdom, of course. His death is a bloody one. Hers is the sword would pierce her soul, not her body. Jesus, of course, the crown of thorns and the nails pierce his flesh. But a sword will pierce your soul that the thoughts out of many hearts, literally the dialogsmoi ek cardion palon, that is, the dialogue of the hearts, or out of the many hearts, will be manifested. So, in essence, what Simeon is saying is that the same way that Jesus would suffer and die for the sins of everyone, Mary would suffer at the foot of the cross. He on the cross, she at the foot of the cross, for those same many. Palon, right? There you have, right there, the sacred heart of Jesus joined with the Immaculate Heart of Mary in suffering for the redemption of all. And this is fulfilled at the foot of the cross and on the cross in John chapter 19. So Mary's role is profound. Of course, it's fulfilled when Jesus says to John, who is there at the foot of the cross in place of all of us, he says, you know, behold your mother. And to his mother, he says, woman, behold your son. And so there, Jesus gives John, and again, he is in the place of all of us. You say, how do you know that? Well, John himself tells us in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. Same John who was there tells us in Revelation 12, we see the woman who is Mary, who gives birth to Jesus in verses 4 and 5, but then also gives birth to all of us, the scripture says, all those who have the testimony of Jesus Christ and keep his commandments, she gives birth to, right? So there, Mary spiritually gives birth to John and to all of us on the cross. And you see in Revelation 12, this, you know, the cosmic reality, this cosmic truth that from all eternity, it was God's plan that Mary would be front and center in his plan. And finally, I can't believe we're at a hard break, but just real quick, at Pentecost, Mary had been praying for the coming of the Holy Spirit. As the Ark of the Covenant, of course, if you want the power of God, you need the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is there, and here comes Pentecost.
Thanks, Will. Tim Staples, our guest. Open Forum, 888-318-7884.
Everybody's favorite Catholic outer space delivery pilots returned for their greatest adventure yet in the brand new graphic novel Weapons of War. Fresh from saving the solar system in The Truth Is Out There and saving the timeline of salvation history in The Big Picture, Brendan and Irk land in a magnificent domed city on Mars for what is supposed to be a simple shuttle job. But soon they find themselves caught up in a sinister assault on faith and freedom. Will Mars be lost to the enemy? Brendan and Irk's only hope for the flight is in the power of God's sacramental gifts. A totally new kind of Catholic resource for apologetics and evangelization, The Truth Is Out There series combines the visual excitement and quirky humor of graphic novels with solid popular philosophy and theology. The result is a series in which everyone from teens to adults can find accessible answers to questions about God, the soul, true happiness, and much more. Order your copy of Weapons of War today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible, Jimmy Akin's The Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the church. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
I'm Gloria Purvis.
And I'm Deacon Harold. The Morning Glory team discusses gossip. Easy to say, not so easy to fix.
Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Lines full here for Open Forum on this Tuesday afternoon. Tim Staples, our guest. And we go straight to Teresa then in Salem, Oregon, listening on Modern Day Radio. Teresa, your question for Tim.
Hi, thank you so much for taking my call. I just wanted to know if either one of you have read a book. It's a series of books called The Book of Truth, Preparing for the Second Coming. Mm. Could you give me your thoughts on that, please?
Oh, my goodness. Yeah, that is a mess. Maria Divine Mercy, who is anonymous, by the way, nobody knows who she actually is. That's one of the problems with this revelation. She's talking about all sorts of calamities that are to come. Of course, part of her prophecy was that Benedict would be the last real pope. The next one would be an imposter. So guess what? Pope Francis is an imposter. Of course, that plays into the hands of the traditionalists who don't like Francis, but this is extremely dangerous. And by the way, the visions have been condemned by the Archdiocese of Dublin, which is her home diocese. So there's all sorts of problems. That's just a couple of them. But the idea that, you know, we have all this suffering coming, but God, here's one of the revelations is that God wants her to be safe. So that's why he wants her to be anonymous so that she could be safe while all the calamities happen all around. That is a real big red flag. Never do you have true seers somehow protected from, I mean, look at Saint Bernadette. She suffered and died really horrifically, offering up her sufferings for souls. Look at the children at Fatima, Sister Lucia, who consecrated her life, and of course the other two seers who died very young. Never do we have seers being protected, right? You just, you know, just sit there in your living room and have a latte while everybody else is out here suffering. I mean, there's so many things that are false, but the idea of Benedict being the last pope, there is the huge red flag, and this was really a no-brainer for the Archdiocese of Dublin to condemn. And remember this, whenever you have these seers, false seers and such, they will say a lot of things that sound really good. And, you know, it's always the case, but listen to the church. We said earlier, the apostolic gift in the church, that is the apostles and their successors, the bishop. When the local bishop there, the you know, in this case, the Archbishop of Dublin says, this is condemned, guess what? We run the other direction because that's the vicar of Christ. That's the voice of Christ on this earth.
Thank you. Appreciate the call, Teresa. And let's go to Clayton in Missouri, listening on 94.7 FM. Clayton, your question for Tim.
Hi, yes. First of all, I just want to say thank you so much for this show. I'm actually a Protestant pastor, I actually really, really appreciate your show. I've gotten the opportunity to listen to it a few different times on the radio, and it's taught me a lot about Catholicism that I didn't know. I really appreciate your approach.
Thank you. That's very, very gracious of you to say that.
And we love the fact that you're listening, brother.
Yeah, well, it's taught me that being an evangelical my whole life, I was taught at a young age that we were light years apart, and I have not found that to be the case as I have listened to your show over the years. So thank you for helping me there. And I know that there are some major differences, and I don't deny them, but
sure.
Nonetheless, it's been helpful. So thank you. I want to start by saying that. I have a more of a pastoral situation I'd actually love to get your input on.
Okay.
I am set to do a wedding between a young lady who has actually come out of the Catholic Church and into the Protestant Church, and she's marrying another Protestant man.
Right.
And obviously, you can imagine her family's not highly thrilled about this, and I understand all that.
Right.
Here's the issue. The way in which they've gone about their objections, I believe it would not be accepted probably by a majority of Catholics and just from even things I've heard you state on the radio before. It's been very, very, very harsh beyond the point of acceptable into the realm of definite sin. And then I won't go into details there because it could be embarrassing. But
right.
How can I honor her Catholic faith, which I really don't have a problem with most Catholic doctrine. I just really don't, especially on the essentials. How can I honor right. her family and help them see I'm really not their enemy in this at all? I love their daughter. I love their TV son-in-law,
right.
and I'm not as opposed to their faith as they may think I am.
Okay, let's let it look.
Yes.
How would you handle that?
Yeah, well, Clayton, without knowing all of the details, understand from the Catholic family's perspective, because she's a baptized Catholic, for her to be married outside of the church, that marriage is presumed invalid. Because a Catholic is bound by what we call canonical form, because the church is, you know, as St. Paul says, I am the dispenser of the mysteries of God. We believe the church is the dispenser of the mysteries or the sacraments of God. So the church sort of, you know, sets the parameters for how the sacraments are to be received. You know, we see this in seed form, as you know, in the scriptures with St. Paul when he talks about the Eucharist in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. Not just anyone can receive the Eucharist. Well, similarly, when it comes to marriage, this is a sacrament, and so she is bound by what we call canonical form. Now, Clayton, let me get this straight. She has left the Catholic Church, correct?
Yes, by and large. I mean, that is true. And let me give you a little bit of context. Her experience in the Catholic Church was, unfortunately, not one that I just from listening to you, I think you would probably approve of. I feel like she probably has gotten some poor pastoring and counseling, and I don't mean that to be condescending.
Oh, sure.
No, it sounds like her family's being kind of abusive about the marriage as well.
Sure.
Go ahead, Tim. You.
Yeah, it may well be that you might want to, Clayton, talk to her pastor or the pastor of the family, you know, bring a priest in on this, because what can happen is the family gets emotional, especially if you have devout parents and they see their daughter being married outside of the church, which objectively speaking, again, this is an invalid marriage. This is probably very painful for the family to see their daughter leave the faith. And it sounds like, Clayton, that she's kind of straddling the fence. Well, she's kind of left the church, but there's still some Catholic left in her, right? And so it seems like this is a really tough pastoral situation. Ultimately, she has to make the decision, you know, with her future spouse. You know, nobody can put a gun to her head and force her to be married in the church. And if they choose to marry outside of the church, this does have ramifications for the family. It's a difficult situation. So I would say, Clayton, rather than us here at Catholic Answers trying to, you know, pastorally get involved in this situation, this would be something that really a local pastor should get involved with. I would encourage you to talk to their pastor there from their parish, because I think that would be much better on the pastoral level here, because I don't know all of the situation. I don't know all the nuances and such. Does that make sense?
Well, it absolutely does. And I'm putting you in an unfair situation. You did mention one thing that was interesting for me that I don't know that I fully understand and grasp.
Yes.
And that is that canonical sacrament.
Yeah, the canonical form.
I don't know that I fully have the background on that.
Sure. Well, Clayton, let me put it this way. Jesus, in Matthew 18, 15 through 18, as you know, he lays out sort of a paradigm for what we do if we have a situation in the church. If your brother offends against thee, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. We believe that one of the greatest offenses you can commit against someone is to accuse them of heresy, accuse them of doing something that's contrary to the will of God. And so if you have two people that are saying, look, what you're doing is contrary to the will of God, the other says, nope, this is the will of God, what do you do? Jesus says, take one or two with you, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. But if he will not hear them, tell it to the church. And the one who fails to hear the church is to be as a heathen and a publican. For whatever you, plural there, that is the church, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. We believe there Jesus gives authority to the church. We believe that's an infallible authority when it comes to faith and morals. And it's a definitive authority even in matters juridical. And we could get into more detail on that from Luke 22. But the point is, though, that Jesus says the final word belongs to the church here. Now, unfortunately, with the Protestant Reformation and the idea that, you know, no one has any more authority than anyone else and nobody really has the authority to bind and loose, because everybody has the authority to bind and loose, everybody has the keys, right? And I always say, if everybody has the keys, nobody has the keys. If everybody has the power to bind and loose, nobody has the power, because nobody can declare, thus saith God. So in matters of faith and morals, whether it's the sacraments we're talking about, marriage, baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, the church ultimately has the final say as to, you know, what is the form, what is the matter. Of course, rooted in scripture and tradition, to be sure, but the church has the final say. And so that's what we mean by canonical form. Canon law is the church laying down the rules, kind of like the bylaws you have in your Protestant community, right? You have bylaws whereby you run your parish, your church. Well, we have law to on a much higher level than just church bylaws, because these are laws that are guided by the Holy Spirit, and we believe when the church definitively says something about these particular cases, that comes from Jesus Christ. So when we say canonical form, this is rooted in Matthew 18, 15 through 18.
We've got to take a quick break. Clayton, thank you very much for that call. We will be right back with more. Tim Staples, Open Forum, right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Bringing you the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Catholic Radio gives us an opportunity to become part of a larger family. It can be so lonely when we are struggling in our faith or just try to live our faith on our own. But Catholic Radio connects us to that larger community of faith where we're able to get the support, the encouragement, and the grace that we need to not just struggle on, but to really celebrate all the blessings that God brings into our life through our Catholic faith.
Dr. Greg Popcheck thinks Catholic Radio is important. So should you.
Call us now with your question. Hello? On Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Open forum. Exactly 1 million people on the line want to talk to Tim about the Catholic faith, so I'm going to move quickly through them. Mike in Florida, listening on the EWTN app. You are the first of 1 million. Your question, Mike.
Hey, guys. What's going on, Si? This is Michael from Florida.
Hi, Michael.
Hey, Si, I called last week.
I remember.
About me getting an annulment and discerning the priesthood. Well, I spoke to a local priest, and he's actually going to hook me up with the priest who does the sermon program, and he doesn't think it's going to be a big deal, and that I'll probably be able to get into the program.
Wonderful. Wow. Wonderful, Michael.
Well, Mike,
God bless you.
Mike, what are you doing in Florida with that New York accent?
Well, half the people in Florida have that accent.
That's right. Everybody flees New York and goes to Florida, huh?
Yo, I live in Florida.
I've been here 10 years, man, and I was out of the Catholic Church 6 years, and I came back, and
all right.
I'm totally blessed to be home, man.
Praise.
Yeah, 10 years and none of the accent has changed.
Isn't that something?
What do you got for Tim?
Let me tell you, Mike, I'm here for you. You understand?
What's your question, Mike?
All right, here's my question. Because I have a son that's asking me this, because he's still stuck in Calvinism.
Okay.
When did the pray to saints and relics, the tradition start?
Yes.
Telling me, oh, Dad, it didn't start till the 4th, 5th century.
Oh, my goodness.
I'm trying to
give him
a definitive answer. And the second thing I want to tell you guys was, let your audience know the Lamb's Supper by Scott Hahn about Revelation and the Mass. Oh,
yes.
It's beautiful book.
It is. It
on,
is.
On Revelation.
You know, it's funny. I was talking to Scott a few years ago about that book, and I was saying how I love that book. And he goes, Tim, come on. That was a high school level book. And I'm like,
what? What high school is he talking
about?
School?
Exactly. That's what I said.
That was the high school Thomas Aquinas went to.
Well, let's just say, you know, Scott Hahn is a brilliant theologian, and he's like way up here. And I'm not a slouch.
Yeah, right.
But I get the crumbs that fall from Scott's table, you know. But anyway, all right. Well, Mike, here's the key. Right from the earliest times of the Christian era, and by the way, we have a great track on that, Praying to Saints at Catholic.com. Check out our tracks, bro. Fantastic. That gives you, and it's free, you can download it at Catholic.com, In fact, I also have an article that I wrote on the Communion of Saints at our website. But Mike, from the very earliest times, we have actually on the walls of the, you know, the catacombs. I've been there. I've been to Rome three times, and I've been down in the catacombs. It's a phenomenal how you have paintings on the wall of prayers to saints from the very earliest times. And this practice is rooted even before the time of Christ, because you have, for example, in 2 Maccabees, as you may know, Mike, 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verse 46, you have, you know, the Jews before roughly 100 BC talking about praying for the dead. And then you have 2 Maccabees chapter 15, where you have Jeremiah, who had been dead for hundreds of years, and Onias, the high priest who had just died not long before, who are interceding for the people of God, actually appeared and were interceding for the people of God. So the idea of praying to saints and the saints interceding is something that the Jews, that is real Orthodox Jews, were already believing in at the time of Christ. And so, you know, when you have Moses and Elijah, for example, appearing on the Mount of Transfiguration, and in Luke chapter 9, verse 31 through 34, they are speaking to Jesus about his upcoming, you know, exodus in Greek. You know, they're not saying, wait a minute, we can't talk to Jesus, you can't talk. They're dead. You can't talk to them. That's against Deuteronomy 18:10. That's the sin of necromancy. That was foreign to the Orthodox Jews. Now, you had Sadducees, who were kind of the liberals who had rejected everything, who didn't believe in angels or spirit or all. They believed that it was theological nonsense to say there's such a thing as everlasting life or angels. But the real Orthodox Jews, my friend, and even to this day, still intercede, pray to, as well as for the saints. So this is something that goes back as far as you want to go, to the very early centuries during the persecutions, the idea of prayer to saints. And most importantly, my friend, we have it biblically speaking in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, we talked about earlier, where you have the 24 elders that are in heaven. And what are they doing? They're receiving the incense, which are the prayers of the saints coming up from the earth, and they're taking it to, well, if you go to Revelation 8, verses 3 through 5, you see the angels doing the same thing, receiving the incense coming up from the earth. They take it to the throne of God, and then God responds, and that's symbolized by lightning and thunder striking the earth. That is the intercession of the angels and saints being effectual on the earth. You have, you know, Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18, going down to verse 24, which depicts, you know, God the Father, Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, an innumerable company of angels, and the spirits of just men made perfect. If you look at Hebrews 12, 24, and what are they doing? They're all receiving the prayers when we approach unto God. Hebrews 12 says we approach not just to God, not just to Jesus, but to the angels, the saints, the church, and the spirits of just men made perfect. So there's much, much more we could talk about, my brother, but I encourage you, check out our tract on praying to saints. We've got now, I think, what, 130 tracts you can get for free, folks. Please go to Catholic.com. That's free stuff you can download, and it is tremendous information on our faith from a historical as well as biblical perspective.
Thanks, Mike. I got to go to Zelly. I hope Zelly's back with us watching on YouTube Live in Michigan. Zelly, we got you with us?
Yep, I'm here.
Great. Your question for Tim.
My question. So I was talking to an atheist, and they were telling me that the roots of Judaism was that it's pagan, and that Yahweh was one of the Canaanite gods, and he wasn't even there. The Israelites were polytheistic, and there's this term, I don't know what language it's in, but it's called like the Eliam, and it was saying that Yahweh was their primary god, which then implies the only way that can work is that they have other gods that they also worship. So how did this work?
Right.
How are they not polytheistic?
Right. Zelly, great, great question and very important. Here's the key. Yes, God called Israel, the people of God, out of a polytheistic culture. We have to go to see the origins of Judaism. You have to go back to Abraham. He is the father of the faith. And as a matter of history, he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. We see this in Genesis chapter 12. This is a pagan polytheistic culture where God calls Abraham and begins to reveal himself as the one true God. Now, the story of Israel is that revelation that God is one, and the temptation they had of going with the pagan gods of the various empires that conquered them, that they warred with. This is the whole story of the Old Testament. To say that the Israelites just worshiped one God among others is to miss the entire point of the Old Testament, which is the revelation of God as one. In with the great Shema of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God." There is, as Isaiah 44, verse 24 says, "I am the Lord alone. I stretched out the heavens. There's none beside me." I mean, the Old Testament is very, very plain that God is one. So Yahweh is not just one God among many. When he reveals his name, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, he is revealing himself as the one true God there to Moses. Now, people can argue and fight over, well, the people of God were struggling. Certainly they were. From the time of Abraham till Moses, and even after Moses. We've all seen the movie, right? When they go into the promised land and on their way in the wilderness for 40 years, you know, they're tempted to go back to the gods of the Egyptians. You know, we miss the leeks and onions by the Nile, man. We want to go back to the gods of the Egyptians. Of course, that was the struggle. But the underlying theme is there is one true God. And when Israel goes back to the true God, they prosper. When they leave the one true God, they do not. And certainly now, at the time of Jesus Christ, who is the fullness of the revelation of God, if there is any question whether there is one God, all right, let's see. Jesus in John 17 in his great high priestly prayer, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Jesus isn't introducing something new here. He is presenting the revelation that goes all the way back to Abraham, that there is one God. He's revealing something that had never been known before, though. He is that one true God. The Father is the one true God, the Son is the one true God, and the Holy Spirit is the one true God. That's the newness of revelation in the New Testament. Not that there's one God. That goes all the way back to Abraham.
Okay, Zelly?
Okay, I think the biggest thing I was just thinking is that I knew that it seemed to be obvious that they were worshiping other gods, but I think it makes more sense that even though they were worshiping other gods, that God slowly revealed himself as the one God.
And he was pulling them away from. But remember, it becomes difficult when the Egyptians enslave them, right? And the temptation is to go with the gods of the Egyptians, so you're treated better. And then even later, it would be the various from the Assyrians to the Persians and on down the Babylonians. You know, it was very tempting to go with the gods of the age so that you can be promoted and treated better and that sort of thing. That was the story. But the Jews knew, and the prophets continued to call them back to the one true God. Again, that's the message of the entire Old Testament and in a sense, the entire Bible.
Zelly, thank you very much for that question. Tim Staples, thank you for two fine hours.
God bless you, brother. It's great to be with you.
Tim's books, Nuts and Bolts, a practical how-to guide for explaining and defending the Catholic faith, and Behold Your Mother, a biblical and historical defense of the Marian doctrines, available now and every day at shop.catholic.com, as is his brand new CD set, The Great Disappointment, Understanding the False Doctrines and Failed Prophecies of Seventh-day Adventism. Hey, tomorrow, the great Stephanie Gray with us for both hours. We love Stephanie Gray. What a great pro-life voice in this country, in Canada, and all around the world. We'll see you then.
That girl knows scripture.
Amen. We'll see you then.